Can we give it up for our worship team and God? Amen. God never fails us. Thank you for reminding us of that. I don't know what you walked in with from your life outside these walls, but God never fails us. The world might, even our closest loved ones might, but God never does. And that is why we gather together and we worship Him together. Amen? Well, we're in the series Peace Together for Success, and we've been looking at different passages in Scripture that talk about this idea of godly leadership. What does it look like? And we've looked at various different people in Scripture. And last week, Pastor Jason talked about Jesus and His imparting wisdom and resources to His disciples to go and do the work of Christ's ministry here on earth. And there's a few things that I just wanted to recap on. He talked about what they had in regards to being a believer. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. He gave them the resources, the things that they would need to know, the ability to authorize or be the authority of what Jesus was saying, but also He explained to them what they were about to experience. They were going to be brought into custody. They were going to be flogged. A lot of things that you aren't necessarily looking forward to. And He told them, but this is going to be temporary. This is what it's going to take to further the message. And I'm so thankful for those men and those women of that day, because if they hadn't been obedient to what God had told them to do, we wouldn't be sitting here today, right? He entrusted these men with the word, the truth, the gospel, and against all odds to spread it throughout the world, and we are a result of that. He imparted these things to them. Jesus led His disciples well. And you may have people in your life that you're leading, that you recognize, but as a whole, we are leading people whether we realize it or not. Especially with the youth. Kids are always looking up to us, whether they're your kids or somebody else's kids. They're seeing how we react, how we respond to different things, and they're learning how they are going to respond to things based on what they see. So whether you like it or not, people are looking at how we are living. So in one way or another, you are leading people. And for those of you who have people that you know for a fact you're leading, parents, for example, your kids, you know you're raising your kids to be Christ-like. But what happens? What happens when the ones we've entrusted these things to, we've built into with everything that we have, we believe we've done well by them as parents or as leaders, what happens when those people fail? What happens when your kid, you've been in a godly example to them throughout their life, but they go off the rails? Maybe you've been that kid. You had great parents. You can't really complain. They did well by you. They taught you what it meant to be loved by God and to love like God. But you decide to do your own thing. As leaders, how do we respond to people who fail? That's what we're going to talk about today. But before we do, let's pray. God, we love You and we thank You for Your word and its timeless principles that show us where we've been, where we're at, and where we're headed. So Lord, I pray that today You speak to us as individuals, Lord, not just as a corporate body of believers, but as individuals, Lord, You know exactly what needs to be hit on in our life that needs to be dealt with. So Lord, I pray that our hearts are open to what You want to do, the working that You want to do in our life, Lord. We love You and we thank You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So today we are talking about the idea that godly leaders restore people to effectiveness. And one of my greatest heroes in my life might sound cliche, but it's my dad. And my dad wasn't necessarily the spiritual leader of the household throughout my life, but I always felt safe. I always knew that we were going to be taken care of. There was no doubt in my mind that we were going down a wrong path as a family. But my mom was the main spiritual, bringing the main spiritual emphasis into the household. It wasn't until later on in life that I got to see my dad become the man that, man, I want to be like that guy, that godly man. And there's a specific incident in my life where I truly believe if my dad hadn't done what he did, I'd be in a different place right now. Early on in high school, a buddy of mine introduced me to pornography. And I had starting to get involved with it, looking at it a lot. And for about a year, I had gone without anybody in my household knowing. And then a high school kid's worst nightmare, parent walks in, as I'm looking at something on the computer, and it was my dad. And his eyes get all big, and he says, "Son, we need to talk." And the first thought that went through my head when he walked in the door is, my dad's going to hate me now. My dad's so disappointed with me. All these things I was thinking my dad was going to view me as. And I'm like, what is this talk going to look like? And I just started weeping because I was terrified. I was humiliated. But I walked outside, and he was sitting at the table outside our house. And I sat down, and the very first words out of his mouth were, "Son, I love you, and I want to help you." Our first reaction when people do something wrong doesn't always start off that way, am I right? When someone does something wrong in our life, we tend to react in anger, or we tend to yell at them. I am guilty of that as a parent. But my dad responded with, "Son, I love you, and I want to help you," which told me a couple things. One, I wasn't alone. I couldn't out-sin my dad's love. It affirmed me knowing that my dad, I didn't hear my dad say, "I love you," a lot. Not because I believed he didn't, but it did me well to hear, even in the worst moment of my, what I would consider at that point in my life, the worst point, he still loved me through it. And from that moment on, he would ask me, he'd say, "Hey son, how are you doing with this?" And it almost got annoying how often he would ask me. I'm like, "Dad, I'm fine. You keep asking me. You asked me like 5 minutes ago. Get off my back." But I appreciate the fact that my dad had the boldness and the love for me to step out into something that was uncomfortable probably for him to deal with, but also for me to say, "I love you. This is not who you are. Let's get through this together." And he said, "By the way, don't tell your mom because she'll probably just worry about you all the time. This will just be between you and me. In fact, I just told my mom this story last week just so she wouldn't be blindsided coming in here today." And I said, "Mom, there's something you need to know before I preach next Sunday." But there was something important in that. The idea of restoring people to effectiveness. See, if I had continued in my ways and I had no one bold enough to stand up, because the Lord knows I didn't have the boldness to say, "Hey, I'm doing something wrong. Can I get some help?" I was slowly digging a hole that I felt like I couldn't climb out of. And until, if I didn't have that person step into my life and help restore me back to effectiveness, I don't know where I would be today. And we see a perfect example of this, literally perfect because it's Jesus. We see this example in Jesus in John 21, verses 15 through 19. And just to give you some context of what's happening here, Jesus has already risen from the dead, amen? Exciting. And he has already met with his disciples a couple times. And one day the disciples get together, those who were fishermen get up and they go out, get in their boat and they go out in the water and they start fishing. They throw their nets out on the left side of the boat. Then they pull the net in, nothing is there. Fisherman's worst nightmare. And then they get, all of a sudden over on the shore, they hear this guy yell, "Hey, throw your nets on the right side." All right, they throw their nets on the right side, and an abundance of fish come in. And immediately, Peter goes back to earlier on when he remembered that Jesus had done this. This is not the first time Jesus has done this, and he gets excited. He gets excited. He rolls up his robe and jumps in the water because the boat's not going to make it fast enough to the shore, and he starts swimming. He gets to the shore, and he's with Jesus. He's with his Lord. He's with his friend. But we all know that Peter wasn't the perfect disciple in everything he did, right? We know that just prior to Jesus being crucified, Peter, the one who would never betray Jesus, Peter, the one who stood up to a Roman soldier and cut off his ear to protect Jesus, Peter, the one who was always wanting to be first to do something for Jesus, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The night that Jesus was going to be crucified, he was around a bunch of people. There was a fire going on. And people were asking him questions. And all 3 times they asked him, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" He said, "No, no, no." That's got to be lingering in Peter's mind, right? Here's Jesus raised from the dead. There's no doubt Peter loves him, but now he's got to confront Jesus with this. How much shame and guilt could potentially be there? But initially, Jesus doesn't say anything to him. Let's sit down and have some food. They sit around a fire, the disciples and him, and they sit around, and let's see how Jesus responds to Peter's denial of him. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. The first principle we want to look at in this idea of restoring people to effectiveness is that love must be at the heart of restoration. Love must be at the heart of restoration. I want you to notice a couple of things here. One, Jesus is the one seeking Peter out. He's not waiting for Peter to get the courage to say, hey, Jesus, I denied you three times. Kind of like what you told me I would. No, Jesus goes to him. Why? Because Jesus, in his love and understanding of Peter, knows that Peter is now ineffective for what God has called him to do in his life because of the guilt and shame, the remorse he has for denying his Lord, his friend, in front of other people. So not only is Jesus seeking Peter out, but he's also addressing the entirety of his sin issue. I don't know if you've had somebody in your life that you know, and you deal with the surface layer stuff that's going on in their life, but you don't really go to, yeah, but this is what you really did, and we need to deal with that. Jesus is getting in there and dealing with the root issue of Peter's sin. And it says in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when he's talking about these, there's a couple of different interpretations. One is, do you love me more than the disciples? Do you love me more than the disciples love me? Or do you love me more than your fishing career? The going out fishing, all these, the stuff that goes along with it. And whatever conviction you come to, whatever conjecture you decide on, the point of what Jesus is getting to is, where is your heart's allegiance? Do you want to be better than the other disciples? Do you want to be my favorite? Do you want to be the best fisherman out there? Can you not live without fishing? If I call you away from it, are you willing to do that? Jesus is digging in and having Peter do a self-assessment. Do I love Jesus more than these things? And Peter, right away, natural Peter says, Jesus, you know I love you. But there's something interesting about his name. And we see this throughout scriptures. Sometimes Peter is called Simon. Sometimes he's called Peter. Sometimes he's called Simon Peter. And in this case, we see him being referred to as Simon, son of John. And when we look at scripture, there's only four times in the Gospels where Peter is referred to as Simon, son of John. Three of those are in this passage today. Where do we think the other one is? When Peter was renamed Peter. When Jesus, in John 1:42, when Jesus came to Peter, or Simon at the time, and said, your new name is Peter. Simon, son of John, you'll be called Peter. Peter means rock. And at this point in time, Peter was not the rock, right? He wasn't the rock that that Jesus was calling him to be. But we know, because we have the entirety of Scripture, we know Peter comes out of all of this sin and becomes a leading person in the church at that time. So we know Peter became the rock. Kind of an example for today. How many of you are baseball fans out there? Now the real test. How many of you are Dodger fans out there? No one's brave enough to raise their hand in Ramona. But there's an awesome, I found out this cool story about a baseball player, number 55 of the Dodgers, Oral Hershiser. Ever heard of that name? And so, famous baseball player, won the World Series in 1988, had 59 consecutive scoreless innings. But he wasn't always that good. In fact, in college he did well. He did well enough to be recognized by the major leagues. But once he got into the major leagues and he got onto the team, there was a timidness to him on the mound. And maybe you've experienced this. You get comfortable in a certain work environment, and then you get bumped up to, you get a promotion. Almost forgot. And you get up there, and all of a sudden you're in, kind of terrifying. And you don't live out your potential the way you did when you were in a comfortable position. Well, this was happening to Oral Hershiser. And his manager came out, and he says, "You're too timid on the mound." And he gave him a nickname. Does anybody know what that nickname is? Bulldog. Not because he was like a bulldog, but because his manager said, "Let this pump you up. This is what you want to be. You got to be the bulldog out there." And that was in 1984. And you get to 1988, and he's one of the most famous baseball players, at least in the LA Dodgers, that we know of. And I started looking up all these different articles about people saying he really lived up to his nickname. Usually we get a nickname because we've earned something, but he was given a nickname before he earned it. Jesus did that with Peter because Jesus knew what God was wanting to do with Peter's life. And in this moment, he's reminding Peter of that time when he gave him that name by calling him Simon, son of John. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be Peter. Not Simon, I'm Peter. We can't let our brothers and sisters forget who they are in Christ. If you know somebody who is dealing with sin, dealing with shame, dealing with guilt, we owe it to them to restore them back to effectiveness so that they can be living out who they were meant to be. See, Jesus, or God doesn't bring people into the family of God to be a waste of space, to be sad because they aren't worthy. If Jesus didn't believe we were worthy enough to be used by him, he wouldn't bother with us, would he? If you are in the family of God, you have a purpose to be lived out. And if you have a brother and sister in Christ that is stuck in a place where they feel unworthy and they aren't doing anything with it, you owe it to them to restore them back to effectiveness, to remind them who they are in Christ. But there's a way we need to do that. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves or you may be tempted." Let me differentiate a concept for you. Gentle is the opposite of abrasive. Parents, you know the difference. I have an example. If my daughter's running through the house with one of our glass or ceramic plates and she drops it and it shatters, abrasive looks like this. "What are you doing running around the house with a plate? It's supposed to stay on the dinner table. You eat your dinner and you leave it there and mommy and daddy take it to the dishwasher. One day you will learn how to do the dishes, but not today." A more gentle take. "Honey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be running around with it. Here, let me help you clean up. Are you okay?" There's been times I've terrified my daughter with my reaction to something. And then there's times I've confused my daughter with a godly response. What? But the point is, we want to see people succeed. So we need to learn how to respond in a godly way. So we kind of looked at Jesus's take in a leadership role, the idea of seeking out the person that we know needs to be restored, and doing the hard thing of addressing their entire sin issue. That's hard to do. But now let's look at Peter's side of the issue. Our second point today is sacrificial love isn't always convenient love. Sacrificial love isn't always convenient love. Now, as a whole, we throw the word love out there like it doesn't mean much. As a whole, right? We say I love you to almost everything. Oh, I love you, you know. And you might say it to a friend. You say it to your spouse, hopefully. And it has different meanings, right, when we're saying it. But there's an acronym that's going around these days in the youth and maybe in the adult world, but I don't know, is the idea of DTR. Does anybody know what that stands for? Define the relationship. So I see it a lot in the youth because I'm in youth ministry, but I hear kids say, well, that he said a boy will say, that girl said she loved me. I'm like, okay. And they go to their phone, they're like, do you love me like a friend? Do you love me like a boyfriend? Do you love me like a don't ever come near me again? Like, it has all these different meanings. And then they add at the end, DTR. Define the relationship. What are we? And I think it's a valid point to make because in essence, Jesus is asking Peter, define the relationship that you have with me. What type of love do you have for me? See, in the Greek, they use four different words for different types of love. So I'm going to give you briefly the first two, which are kind of talked about in Scripture, but the word itself isn't used. The concept of these words is used, though. So the first one is this, storge. Everyone say storge. Okay. Storge is affectionate love that is naturally occurring and unforced. This is the type of love that you would have amongst family members, or at least hopefully, right? And so that's storge love. Another type of love is eros. Everyone say eros. Eros. This is passionate or sexual love. This is in the context of the marriage relationship. We see a good example of this in Song of Solomon, right? And then there are the two types that we're going to really focus on today. And the first one is phileo love. So everyone say phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. So like you would have in close friendships. And we see a great example of this type of love in 1 Samuel between Jonathan and David. Look at 1 Samuel 18 verses 1 through 3. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. This is a great example. If you were to read that without having a context of what type of love is being said, there's a lot of interpretations people could take with that, right? But the type of love being described, a good example of that is phileo love. We see Jonathan's love kind of turn into the other type of love, which is agape love. Everyone say agape love. Agape love is sacrificial love. It's an act of the will. So regardless of your feelings, you're going to do the right thing. We kind of see this happen between Jonathan and David when Saul, who is Jonathan's dad, is starting to get jealous of David because David is becoming more famous than him. He'd killed Goliath and he's doing all these things, killing all these enemies. And the people are starting to get more excited about David than they are of Saul. And Saul's getting a little bit jealous. And he wants to kill David. So Jonathan is placed in a position. My dad versus my best friend. My dad wants to kill my best friend. Hopefully you never have to experience that in this time. But Jonathan makes a call to go and warn David that Saul is going to try to kill him. He was willing to place himself in harm's way to ensure that David was kept safe. But we see the best example of agape love in one of the most famous verses in Scripture is John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We all know that the world doesn't treat God the way God should be treated. In spite of that, in spite of knowing that fact, God still sent his Son, his perfect Son, to die on the cross so that we would have the opportunity to come to know him. Regardless of what you're going to get in return, agape love goes beyond that. It says no matter what you do for me, I'm going to love you. And it may cost me something. But that's what agape love is. So in essence, going back to our passage today, Jesus is asking Peter, do you agape me? In fact, if we look at the passage, the first two times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? He's using agape love. He's saying, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, or he says, Simon, sorry. And then Peter responds, Lord, I phileo you. So see, when we understand the differences in these words, we understand that Jesus is asking me, do you love me sacrificially? And Peter is saying, I love you as a brother. Loves a brother. The second time Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter responds, I phileo you. And then finally Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Ugh. That hurts. And I believe wholeheartedly that Peter did love Jesus as a person. But as we know, we can't just be Jesus fans. We can't just say, this guy's cool. This guy heals people of their illnesses. This guy does some awesome stuff. He raises people from the dead. He's a great speaker. He's probably one of the best speakers I've ever heard. I'm going to follow this guy. And you become a fan of the person of Jesus. But Jesus didn't come here to just get fans. He came here to make disciples to do the work of ministry, right? So you have to be a fan of what Jesus was doing as a whole, not just the person he was. If you're going to live out the Christian life, you have to be a fan of the things that God is a fan of. Forgiveness, grace, patience. Ugh. These are all things that we are supposed to be. And in order to agape love, we need to be more than just fans of the person of Jesus. So at the end of all these questions, Jesus gives a command. This is very important because he didn't just say, do you love me? And Peter responds, I love you. But he gives him something to do. He says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. They sound a little bit different, but in whole, Peter's being given the task of being the shepherd over the church, the starting of this church. He says, you're going to need to feed my sheep. You're going to need to give the word. You're going to need to be a guardian over the flock. When the distraction of failure, shame, and guilt is removed, then we're able to effectively serve Christ. Do you see that in this story? In order for Peter to be reminded of who he is in Christ, what part he has to play in the economy of God, he needed to be cleansed from the guilt and shame that came from his denial of Jesus. And not only that, but when Jesus addresses these sin issues, guess where he's at? He's in public. He's around a fire, kind of like when he denied Christ. And he's being restored. So the disciples are seeing him being restored and being reminded, this is Peter. Jesus chose him for a purpose. And it wasn't just to fail. It was to bring glory to God. And now that God has gone, or Jesus has gone in there and cleaned out the cut, so to speak. Has anybody gotten stitches before? Right? I cut my hand when I was 6 years old. There's those things that rake the baseball fields, the dirt on the baseball fields. And I was running to get a ball and I tripped and my hand got cut. And I went to the doctor and they did something that didn't really make sense to me as a kid. They stuck a sharp object in my cut and started digging at it. And in my tears, I'm like, what are you doing? Like, we got to clean it out. It's going to hurt, but it's going to be good because when it heals, it's not going to get infected. Jesus is essentially doing the same thing with Peter. I'm not okay with just mowing the grass of your sin, essentially. I need to get in there and uproot it so that you can live. You can't go back and say, oh, I'm a horrible person. No, we're dealing with that right now. This is your identity, Peter. And because of that, he can now serve Christ effectively, which is our third principle. A restored life serves Christ. So Jesus had to move Peter from a place of remorse to a place of repentance. Remorse is feeling bad that you've done something to somebody. Man, I feel so bad that I hurt my wife's feelings. Repentance is taking the next step of going, man, I feel bad about that, but also hating the fact that that happened and never wanting it to happen again and saying, you know what? I'm not going to hurt my wife again. I'm going to do this instead. I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to remove that from me. I'm going to go 180 degrees the other direction. We can get stuck in the state of remorse. And when we do that, we're carrying around a lot of baggage, saying, I'm just unworthy of God. I have nothing to offer the kingdom. Why do I even exist? And God says, hello, I sent my son to die for you so you don't have to carry that anymore. You're not meant to carry that anymore. Let me remind you of who you are. That's what's going on with Peter. And I praise God that Peter took this moment, believed Christ, and lived out his anointing afterwards. In verse 18, it says, very truly I tell you, when you are younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the type of death Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Again, we see Jesus saying, hey, you're gonna die for me. But your heart needs to agape me before you can do this effectively. If you're not sold out 100% for the cause of Christ, dying for Christ is almost impossible, if not impossible. You have to be sold out, dedicated to the cause of Christ, to the mission of Jesus, in order to be sacrificial for that cause, for anybody. I have heard parents say, I would die for my kid. Why? Because you love them 100%. There's nothing that your kid could do to remove that love. You want to protect them. And Jesus uses the word follow me, and it's the present imperative tense of the Greek, which means it's ongoing. It's not don't follow me just to this point, but follow me all the way, continuously. And hopefully you get to a point in your life like Paul did. We know Paul, he was a man who went out and he murdered Christians before he was Paul. This is a guy we also see a name change in. He was Saul before he was Paul, right? He was going around killing Christians and then he met Jesus. And in his letter to the Philippians, Paul, one of the most humble men in the Bible, I believe, talks about him meeting Jesus and the idea of like what Jesus has brought to him and what he has brought to the table in the economy of God. But he in his humility says, I haven't even reached that fullness yet. Glorification comes when we're not here anymore on this earth, but we're standing before God in heaven. So until that time, we've still got work to do, people. And that's what Paul is essentially saying here in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Let's look at that together. But brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Again, talking about this ultimate end of his spiritual walk. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We need to take that portion of Philippians and put it somewhere where we are reminded of that daily. Do you live with that in mind? I'm straining forward. I'm not going to let these things hold me down. I'm not going to get entangled in this sin. I'm not going to get entangled with this doubt, this fear, this shame, this guilt. Do we have that heart? Do we have that mindset? Because that's why Jesus went to the cross, so that we could be free, because we could be restored to effectiveness again. And I believe, going back to the story with my dad, if my dad had never responded in the way that he did, I don't know, I could be down different paths from here. But I think that was a pivotal point in my life where I could have went in this direction, but God allowed thinking of like a pinball machine, a bumper hit me back this way. but it was because my dad was being obedient. And I praise God for that example, because not only do I have the word to show me, but I have a personal example of what that type of love looks like. So here's my question to you. As a whole, we're not necessarily that good at this, but what people in your life need to be restored, and what are you doing about it? We get really good at brushing stuff under the rug, because as long as you're good and I'm good, we don't need to bring that back up. As long as we're not fighting, as long as we're cordial with one another, let's not deal with that awkward thing that happened, that sin issue that happened. We need to deal with the entirety of a sin issue. My wife and I will get in a fight every once in a while. Not perfect. It's usually my fault. And we have a blow-up moment where we yell for a moment, and then we walk away. And then I will not go a night, a whole 24-hour period of time without saying, hey, can we talk about this and deal with it? Because I'm very uncomfortable around you right now. And once we've reconciled, we've forgiven each other, and we've restored that relationship, we can now be an example of what love looks like to our daughter again. Address the hard stuff. Deal with it. Uproot it. And live out your anointing. If you see someone, if you know somebody, I hope a name comes to your head of somebody in your life that you know has been living in shame and guilt. Let's address those issues. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. And the only reason we can say that is because you've shown us what love is in the first place. You've sent your son to die for us so that we could have a way back to you, to be restored back to you. And God, I pray for everyone in this room, not just as believers, but as individuals, God, whatever's going on in our life, whatever relationships are being severed because of undealt with sin, God, I pray that you humble us big time. That you prepare the hearts of the people that we're going to talk to in a loving way, in a gentle way, address sin issues. Because God, we were made for a purpose, and that was not to be stuck in our sin and our shame and our guilt, but to be used by you in mighty ways. So Lord, use us, mold us and shape us into godly men and women who give you glory with everything that we do. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.